Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. We're in the last few verses of Acts 27, only 28 chapters in the book, so we're almost to the end. And this is the third week in a row that we've been out to sea. And we know already that Paul is definitely going to make it to Rome somehow. And we know that because Jesus told him that. And we know that the rest of the people on board the ship are going to live at least through this leg of the journey that they're on. We know that because an angel appeared to Paul and told him that. And last week, things looked really bad. I mean, the ship is blown way off course and then out to sea. They're literally lost at sea. They've been a couple of weeks without seeing stars or sun or anything that they could use to figure out where they are. The clouds and the storm are so thick and strong that they just literally can't have no idea where the boat has gone. And it says that they have given up all hope of survival. Everyone except Paul, that is. When I was a kid, there was a great movie called The Hunt for Red October. Sean Connery is the star of the movie. He's the captain of this super high-tech submarine, Soviet submarine during the Cold War. And he's planning to defect to America, and he wants to give the submarine to the United States. But there's only a handful of people that know that. The United States doesn't know that. He can't tell the crew what he's doing. They would revolt. You know, can't take risk trying to get a message off of the submarine or anything. So the Americans, you know, he's just taking this submarine, a nuclear submarine, right for America. And so the Americans have a submarine out there too, and they're chasing him, and they're going to try to blow him up with a torpedo. And the Russians, I think the Soviets have figured out what he's doing. If I remember this right, they're chasing him too. They want to blow the ship up instead of the Americans getting it. And then there's a Soviet loyalist on board, and he's figured it out, and he's sabotaging everything along the way, shooting people and stuff like that. Everything's really tense and nervous on the submarine. And then you go from all of that tension and danger and stuff, and the camera goes to Sean Connery, and he's sitting at a dinner table on the sub, and he's just calmly eating a steak, not sweating any of this at all. Like, everything's under control, and there's nothing to be nervous about at all. I think I was 12 when I saw the movie, so some of that could be wrong, but you get the main idea. And I remember vividly just being struck by Sean Connery chewing his steak so calmly through the middle of all this danger and looking around at all the other people at the table with him, like, you know, what are you worried about? Well, that's Paul in Acts 27. Everyone else has given up on having any hope at all of surviving the storm. Paul gets some food, gives thanks, eats, tells the rest of the people on board they should calm down, have something to eat with him. And the reason is that he already knows what's going to happen. So I told you a minute ago, our text last week, Paul said, "I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" So years of prayer and testing and listening to God and trusting in him have shaped Paul into this wise and faithful sage of a man. He's a man under control of himself, and even on a ship filled with soldiers and sailors and a captain and the owner of the ship and the centurion who's in charge of this whole thing, 276 people in all, Paul has been the one dominating the story. So 2 weeks, you know, 2 weeks after this, after the, you know, all that I just said, they're still lost at sea. Some people try to steal a lifeboat everyone on board the ship is completely hopeless to the point that nobody's eaten anything in 2 weeks. Everything looks impossibly bleak. And Paul can just say, hey, calm down. Let's have something to eat. It's going to be fine. And that brings us to today. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they hadn't been able to see anything, and now they see land. They don't know what it is, but they're going for it no matter what. This could be Gilligan's Island for all they know, but if they can crash the ship on it, then that's what they're going to do. And it's not Gilligan's Island, by the way, but we don't find that out for sure until next week. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. And then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. So they've already dumped everything off that they can to lighten the load. It's as light as they can get it. And they raise the sail that you would raise to try and guide the ship into a specific spot, and they shoot for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground, bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. So the plan is to crash the ship. That's not the problem. The problem is they crashed too early. So they didn't see this reef, and the bow of the ship has gone into the ground, and now it's stuck, and the waves are crashing against it, destroying the ship, and they haven't made it to the beach yet. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. Now, remember, Paul is not the only prisoner on the ship, and these soldiers are in charge of getting all the prisoners to Rome. And if a Roman soldier lost a prisoner he was in charge of getting to Rome, then he was going to be punished very severely. So they'd rather just kill the prisoners before the boat gets totally destroyed than risk what happens if anybody gets away. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. The centurion all along has seemed like a reasonable guy, and he tries to listen to Paul and respect him. He doesn't always take Paul's advice, or else they wouldn't be out there right now anyway, because Paul didn't think they should go. But he does treat Paul with respect all along. He knows Paul is a Roman citizen, and it's his job to get Paul alive to Caesar, and he wants to accomplish that, so he takes a risk here. I don't know. I haven't been able to find any statistics on what percentage of people in the first century in that area could swim. I don't know how you figure that out, but I'm trying to envision that, the centurion wants Paul to be safe, so he doesn't let the soldiers kill people. But you had 276 people on the ship, and now, if you just picture this, you have 276 people, and I don't know what percentage of them can swim. Some of them are swimming. Some of them are probably hanging on to the guys that can swim. But some are floating on broken pieces of the ship. The water is full of soldiers and sailors and prisoners. Some of them can't swim. And don't forget, this isn't like placid swimming pool water. The waves are crashing hard enough to destroy the ship, and they're out there in it. So it's a wild scene. And so it was that they were all brought safely to land. That's how Luke ends it. That's how he tells it. It's very subtle what he does right there. You see it. I mean, 276 guys out there paddling and swimming, hanging on for dear life, scattered around in the water. And Luke does not say, and so it was that all swam and floated and paddled safely to the land. But all were brought passively, safely to the land. Well, who did that? Who do you think Luke thinks brought them safely to the land? Well, the one who promised to do it. God did 2 weeks ago. He sent an angel to tell Paul the boat was going to be destroyed and they'd wind up on an island somewhere. Don't worry about that. But God has granted you all those who sail with you. This is not just a correct prediction of the future. God is active in the whole process. God made the decision and sent his word to Paul on purpose. Paul believed him, ate his meal there in the the middle of the storm and the chaos and the despair. And Paul doesn't have a drop of sweat on his brow, Sean Connery style. And after having been the dominant character in the story the whole way up to this point, now that we've actually found land and it's time to literally sink or swim, if Paul says a word or did anything at all, Luke doesn't tell us. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't give any orders, no encouragement, nothing. He's already done that. And now he's at peace in the middle of the chaos because he heard the promise of God. And he believed that promise in spite of the way that everything looked, how dire the situation appeared to be. Paul is calm, collected. He believes a message that made no sense. And a message that nobody around him believed. A boat full of soldiers, sailors, people with experience in situations like this, they all know there's no hope for them to survive. And actually, Paul himself thought that in the beginning. If you remember when the whole thing started, Paul said, if we set sail from here right now, not only are you going to lose the ship and the cargo, but we're all going to die. That was his opinion. And then between that opinion and this day, things have only gotten worse. I mean, even the people who originally thought they could make it have given up all hope. And Paul not only changes his opinion, but he knew all of the helpless, hopeless, expert sailors and soldiers were wrong. And as crazy as it seemed for him to think that, he knew it. And he knew it because Paul's God always keeps his word. God had spoken, and that was that. God made a promise, and the promise immediately changed Paul, made him this Sean Connery cool guy, even though all the experts and the evidence and all of the reason and common sense that anyone had said that he was wrong. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not against evidence and experts and reason and common sense, right? The Catechism says God's given me my reason and my senses. He's put authority figures in my life. I believe this is most certainly true. Clearly, Paul believed that too. You can tell from the way he lived his life. But in this case, God had spoken. Paul had told everyone what God said. What else is there for anybody to say? Paul appears to have thought nothing. In our life, as strange as it sounds for me to say this, in our life, it's not always as simple as this. I mean, yeah, the scene is chaotic. There are various layers of competing authority figures, a storm and prisoners on the boat. Everybody's trying to swim. They don't know where they are. That sounds complicated. It's wild. But it's also simple. You know, God said they were going to run aground on an island and they were all going to be okay. Paul told them that. Amen. That's it. In our case, you know, sometimes it's that simple. Here's one instance where it is actually that simple. You are a sinner. How do I know that? Well, it's in the Bible. God said so. I don't need to know your name, where you came from, who your parents are. If you're a human on earth, descended from a human man and a human woman, you're a sinner. And here's something else I know, because God said so. He hates sin. He hates it. That's in the Bible. You know, so that would seem to put you in a very bad position. I mean, according to the Bible, there is an all-powerful, all-knowing God. He hates sin. You are a sinner. That's not good. And yet, God's going to throw a feast right here in a few minutes, and he's going to come. He's going to be here in the middle of it with bread and wine, body and blood of Jesus Christ, and you can come up here to this altar with no sweat on your brow, no panic in your eyes, no fear of what might happen to you. Instead, come up here with confidence and joy, even though that doesn't make any sense based on all the evidence of your sin. And I know that this is true, and I know it because God said so. He's spoken. This is what he said. He said he loves you. He loves you in such a way that caused him to send his only son to die for you. And for the other sinners out there next to you, take away all of your sins. He said that. When you were baptized, God spoke. He claimed you as his own. He forgave all your sins. everyone you would ever commit. And he welcomed you into his family. And he said, yes, there will probably be rough waters and storms and crashes in your life. I'm not promising you smooth sailing every step of the way. I'm not promising you smooth sailing ever, for that matter. I'm not promising that in every situation that you will be happy. I'm not promising that every decision will be obvious or easy. I'm not telling you how long the journey will be. I don't know. I know, but I'm not telling you how long you're going to be out there. I'm not going to tell you what's going to happen along the way. But break your bread in peace and eat it with joy. Because no matter what happens between now and then, I promise that you will live with me in my kingdom forever. That's where the story goes. That's where the boat is headed. It's going to crash on the beaches of eternal life. God has spoken. He always keeps his word. We know that. It's not all he said, though. He's actually told us quite a bit. You know, he never sent me a message from an angel telling me that the future isn't going to be what it looks like it's going to be, like he did with Paul. But he's spoken to us very extensively in his word, and it turns out that what he tells us life is all about, what a good life is, what he wants for us, what he expects from us, is very often at odds with what the evidence the world shows us. God says, remember the Sabbath. And then, you know, I look around and most other people don't remember the Sabbath. And they seem fine, I guess. God says not to commit adultery. Our entire culture is obsessed with sexual perversion. I may not participate, but unless I at least act like I'm on board with that, then I'm going to be ostracized from society. Okay, God says the best way to live is to speak well of my neighbor and put the best construction on everything. But, well, I mean, doesn't he know that that's not how Twitter works? How am I supposed to be on Twitter? You're supposed to put the worst construction on everything and constantly melt down every time someone has a different opinion than yours. God didn't know that, I guess. You know, I could go on and on. Countless examples of how it's settled opinion in the court of the world that life is supposed to be one thing, and God says it's much better if it's a different thing. And I encourage you to listen to God, to follow Paul's example, to trust in the word that has come to you, and then you can stop sweating, stop panicking, stop listening, worrying about the world's definition of proper living, and remember that God has spoken. Break your bread in peace. Even when the ship's going down, you can still break your bread in peace because God always keeps his word. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.